we are in a six-week session, as I mentioned last week. We did first week last week, and then today we're going in the second session. We have four more after that, if you know your math. So, truth, truth, and why it matters to us as believers. And I mentioned just a few minutes back, even if you're not a believer, why truth should matter to you. And then we're seeing these two sessions, the last one and then this one, as foundational to the next 4 weeks. So if you have not had a chance to go over, perhaps there's a lot of material that we've covered, you feel there's a lot of new terms that you've heard, I would definitely encourage you to go back and listen to the audio recordings. We're also going to put the PowerPoint slides and the handout up there, just in case you want to refer to that. I just want to remind you also that you have an opportunity to win a book, and the way you do that is to memorize a set of verses which are on the second side of your sheet. And also read through the book of Acts. Read through it. It'll give you a good glimpse of how the apostles did apologetics in the first century. Doesn't always mean that everything is prescriptive. There are some things that are descriptive there as well. That is what they did in their context. There are contexts that will be available to you to do apologetics. But it's good to go through scriptures as we go through these six sessions. That is the book that we have. Perhaps after fourth or fifth session, if you've done it, just come and let Gordon know, and he will give it to you. So the way you do the verses is just find an accountability partner for yourself, recite the verses to him or her, and let them hear you out. All right. Just also want to remind us of the goal of the series, and that is to glorify God by being equipped to defend the biblical faith. Paul reminds the Colossians that whatever you do, do it for God's glory, to glorify God. And so that's our intention here as well. And so perhaps it's not an expositional kind of teaching that we have for this series. Some things might seem dry, and especially today's lesson can be very abstract. But I encourage you to not only listen in, but to go back and to look at it, and to look at some of the new terms that will be mentioned. And that will give you a framework or a grid to look at other things, other philosophies that are out there. Again, our verse for today, and hopefully all of you have memorized it. So let's say it together. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Yeah. So coming back to today's session, you know, one of the deepest cries of the human soul, even in the midst of the deadness of our human souls, is the cry for truth. Only about half of the violent crimes and a third of the property crimes that occur in the United States each year are reported to the police. And most of the crimes that are reported don't result in an arrest or charging or a prosecution of the suspect, according to these government statistics. In 2015, the most recent year for which data is available, 47% of the violent crimes and 35% of the property crimes tracked by the Bureau of Justice Statistics were reported to the police. So if there are 100 crimes taking place, only 47 of those are reported when it comes to violent crimes, and about 35 when it comes to property crimes. Those figures come from the annual survey of 90,000 households, which asks Americans ages 12 and older whether they were victims of a crime in the past 6 months, and if so, whether they reported that crime to law enforcement or not. Even when a violent or property crimes are reported to police, they're often not solved. Most of them remain unsolved. How many? At least based on a measure known as the clearance rate. That's the share of cases each year that are closed or cleared through the arrest, charging, and referral of a suspect for prosecution. Now look at this figure. In 2015, 46% of the violent crimes and 19% of the property crimes reported to police in the U.S. were cleared according to the FBI data. So if there were 47 crimes, violent crimes, that were reported, of those, 46% of those were cleared or solved. So about, if you look at 100 crimes, about 20 to 25% of those crimes are solved. And if you're connected to someone who is the victim of such a crime, surely the sense of knowing what exactly happened is very strong. We are creatures who are built to inquire, to seek out truth. When such a large amount of crimes remain unsolved, surely our heart's desire is to know what really happened. I remember when I first came to the U.S. about 13 years back, there was a series on one of the television series which tracked cases that were unresolved. If you have been a parent of a child who was killed in some instances, and you've not found out who committed that crime, that is heartbreaking. We are creatures who are created so that we would seek truth. You know, in a world of fake news and fake politicians and fake this and fake that, this much is true, that both sides at least claim that they value truth. Both sides at least claim that they value truth. Whichever side one falls on, each side is claiming that they do value truth. But there is another group that claims that there is no such a thing as truth. You know, these people are either called as skeptics or relativists who undermine the very notion of truth. It's like the fool who is cutting off the branch on which he or she is sitting. But as believers, we are to value truth, right? Proverbs 23:23 tells us, buy truth and do not sell it. Get wisdom and instruction and understanding. We are to value truth. British author and writer Oz Guinness writes this: without truth, science and all human knowledge collapses into a conjecture. Without truth, the vital profession of journalism and how we follow the events of our day and understand the signs of our times just become a mere rumor. Without truth, the worlds of politics and business melt down into rules and power games. Without truth, the precious gift of human reason and freedom becomes license, and all human relationships lose the bonding element of trust that is binding at their heart. Truth. If there is anyone who should value truth, it is the follower of Christ, the very one who is truth. If there is any community where there should be a free reign for truth, it should be this, as a church, as a body of believers, where truth is valued and appreciated. You know, in his letter to Timothy, Paul reminds him the purpose for which he's writing 1 Timothy. He says in verse 15 of chapter 3, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth. The pillar and support of truth. You know, everybody longs for truth, but a lot of people look for truth in the wrong places, right? Turn with me to John chapter 18. Almost 2,000 years back, truth was put on trial and judged by people who were devoted to lies. In fact, Jesus faced six trials in less than one full day, three of which were religious and three were legal. If you count the trial because of the crowd, then that would be seven trials. But in the end, few people involved in those weeks could answer the question, what is truth? John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we will begin in verse 33. John chapter 18, verse 33 onwards. Therefore Pilate entered again into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me? Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done? Verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews. And we'll stop there. You know, Pilate asked one of the most important questions that we could ask: what is truth? But the tragedy is, like many others, he did not wait to hear the response. We're not really sure about his intentions. Was it just a desire to know what no one else could tell him? Was it a cynical kind of insult? Or perhaps an irritated, indifferent reply to Jesus' words? We don't know. But to understand what truth is, first we need to look at what truth is not. So here's a brief outline of what we want to cover today. We want to spend some time in understanding truth, just the word, how it is used normally, how it is used in the Hebrew world and in the Greek world, but to understand what the word means. We'll spend some time then looking at theories and tests for truth. This is, I believe, the most important section of today's session. It'll give you a grid to look at everything that is false out there and to keep coming back to God's word as truth, as Pastor Tom was mentioning today. And then why we should value truth as believers. So first of all then, understanding truth. We begin by understanding what truth is not. Well, first of all, truth is not what works. Truth is not what works. You know, in a postmodern world, increasingly the definition of truth has become what works. If it works, do it, right? This is the philosophy of what we can call as pragmatism. An ends versus means kind of an approach. In reality, you know, lies also can work, right? But they're still lies and not the truth. And so truth is not what works. Secondly, truth is not what feels good. If it feels good, then do it was a philosophy for a long time, and it still is. It's based on how one feels. Truth is then decided on the basis of how you feel, how I feel. But us who live in this generation, we have a challenge, right? We have a challenge to reach out to the world that listens with its eyes and thinks with its feelings. Most of the people that we interact with are just listening with their eyes and thinking with their feeling. In the book Recapture the Wonder, Ravi Zacharias says this, and perhaps if you have lived through these decades, you might be able to better connect with this. He says, in the 1950s, kids lost their innocence. They were liberated from their parents by well-paying jobs, cars, and lyrics and music that gave rise to a new term, the generation gap. In the 1960s, kids lost their authority. It was a decade of protest. Church, state, and parents were all called into question and found wanting. Their authority was rejected, yet nothing ever replaced it. In the 1970s, kids lost their love. It was the decade of me-ism, dominated by hyphenated words beginning with self. And I would contend that it still carries today with all the words that start with self, selfies, for example. But in that decade, it was self-image, self-esteem, self-assertion. It made for a lonely world. Kids learned everything there was to know about sex and forgot everything there was to know about love. And no one had the nerve to tell them that there was a difference. In the 1980s, kids lost their hope, stripped of innocence, authority, and love, and plagued by the horror of nuclear nightmare. Large and growing numbers of this generation stopped believing in the future. In the 1990s, kids lost their power to reason. Less and less were taught the very basics of language, truth, and logic, and they grew up with the irrationality of the postmodern world. In the new millennium, kids woke up and found out that somewhere in the midst of all this change, they had lost their imagination. Violence and perversion entertained them till none could talk of killing innocents, since there was no one who was innocent anymore. Truth is not what feels good. Truth is not what feels good. Thirdly, truth is not whatever you want it to be. truth is not what you wish it was or whatever you want it to be. You do not get to decide what true is based on what you want it to be. It is what it is, and it is no respecter of people's wishes. You know, think about the time when you were a child, perhaps an elementary stage when your parents were just teaching you how to make things, how to make your bed, and perhaps you had a little piggy bank and you said to your friend, for example, or your sibling, that I have $20 in my piggy bank. But when you sat down and you counted it, it just turned out to be $7. Now, just wishing it that it was $20 did not make it so. And therefore, truth is not what you wish it to be or want it to be. Fourthly, truth is not only that which is perceived with senses. And this is pretty strong. Perhaps you have a relative who has said to you, only that which I perceive with my senses is actually true. And because I cannot perceive God with my senses, he doesn't exist. And we'll come to this next week. But this idea of everything that I can perceive with my senses is true is a very new idea. It came about in the early 1920s when a group of philosophers got together and came about with this term called logical positivism. This was made famous by a philosopher called A.J. Iyer in his book Language, Truth, and Logic. Everything that I could perceive with my five senses is true, was the theory of these philosophers. And of course, this particular philosophy itself is not perceived by our senses, and so it was immediately trashed. But people continued to believe in this theory. Fifthly and finally, truth is not what majority believe. You know, in majority in the 1920s, all throughout the 30s, early 40s, believed in Germany that all their problems as a nation were because of the Jews. And once they dealt with the Jews, that their problems would go away. Now, just because the majority believed that Jews were among the lower strata of the society at that time did not make it so. And that is one of the dangers of a democratic society, although there are many benefits of a democratic society as we, such as the one that we live in, and many other countries have it. But the danger is to think that what majority believes is true. But what majority believes is not always true. So how do we define truth? Well, I have three categories of looking at this term. First of all, I looked at the English dictionary. I looked at the Oxford English Dictionary, and here is what it says. It's used as an adjective, and it means it is something that is in accordance with fact or reality. It's something that should be accurate and exact. It's also connected with loyalty or faithfulness. So truth, according to the dictionary, is something that is fact or real. In the Hebrew concept of truth, one of the professors at the University of Zurich, Dr. Hans Wilberger, he says that there is no independent word for truth in Hebrew. But Hebrew Bible does claim to be the truth. There is a word that closely resembles it, and it's the word emeth. Emeth. That's where we get our concept of understanding of dependableness or firmness, constancy. And so in the Hebrew world, when we spoke of truth, we spoke of dependableness. So if something was true, then it was dependable. So now when you look at some of the scriptures, and which we will in the Old Testament, where David calls God the God of truth, he is in fact saying, here is one on whom you can completely depend. In the Greek world, actually there is a word in Greek for truth. It is the word aletheia. Aletheia. Aletheia literally means to unhide or hiding nothing. Unhide or hiding nothing. It conveys the thought that truth is always there, always open and available for all to see, with nothing hidden or obscured. In our more common day-to-day language, when we say truth, it is to tell like it is. A true statement reflects the way things really are. It reflects things the way they really are. You know, going back again to our childhood, if you have told your mom, you know, I made my bed, but you really did not make it, your statement is false. It is not true because it doesn't match with what the reality is. Now, many of you are saying, come on now, it's true that, you know, it's just common sense what truth is. But actually, when you go out and you share the gospel and you interact with your colleagues at work, you would be surprised to find out how many of them don't believe in the concept of truth, which is really foundational to apologetics. Because if you don't believe in that which is true or truth, then you don't really have anything to share. And that's why it is foundational. But what is biblical truth then? What is biblical truth? Here's a simple definition of it, because as we know, the Bible is not a dictionary. Not always there'll be a meaning laid out. But from overall perspective, what does the Bible put truth as? And here is what we've come up with. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Truth is that which is consistent with the mind, will, character, glory, and being of God. Even more to the point, truth is a self-expression of God. That is the biblical meaning of truth. And because the definition of truth flows from God, in that sense it is theological, right? God is the author, he is the source, he is the determiner, he is the governor, he is the arbiter, he is the ultimate standard and final judge of all truth. Turn with me to Psalms chapter 31, verse 5. Psalms chapter 31, verse 5. I want to take you through three verses that talk about God being the God of truth. Psalms 31, verse 5. This is a psalm of David, and here is what he says. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. Isaiah 65, 16. Isaiah 65, verse 16. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 16. Here's what it says. Because he who is blessed in the earth will be blessed by the God of truth. The God of truth. Coming to the New Testament, turn to John chapter 14, verse 6. Perhaps a verse that is familiar to most of us. John chapter 14, verse 6. This is a statement from our Lord in response to Thomas. Let's begin with verse 5. Thomas said to him, to the Lord Jesus Christ, "We do not know where you're going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And so in the Old Testament, we saw God is a God of truth. In the New Testament, we see Jesus claiming to be truth. And then finally, turn to John chapter 16. And verse 12, I'll pick up at verse 12. "I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come." God is truth. The Lord Jesus Christ is truth. The Holy Spirit is truth. Another case to show that the Bible does, in fact, teach Trinity. But the highest being to whom we direct our worship is truth. Jesus says in John 14:6, as we read, he is the truth. He was thereby making a profound claim about his deity. He was also making it clear that all truth must ultimately be defined in terms of God and his eternal glory. When Jesus says, I am the truth, we understand that everything else is defined on the basis of that particular claim. In Hebrews 1:3, where you don't have to turn, he says, Jesus is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. Jesus also said that the written word of God is truth. One of the verses that we have for memorizing, John chapter 17, verse 17, he says, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The scriptures is truth. It is not just truth for a particular time period, but as we were reminded in, if you were there in the morning, from 1 Peter 1:23, it is a truth that abides forever. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. So when you take that as what truth is, you are able to interpret everything else that is happening around it and see through that grid. But we must make some effort to then understand what truth is, some of the characteristics of truth. First of all, we saw that truth is God's word. Truth is God's word. Turn with me to Psalms 119, verses 160. How much is truth? How much of God's word is truth? The entirety. Look at verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your religious ordinances or righteous ordinances, is everlasting. So first of all, truth is God's word. Secondly, truth is something that is universal. That means if something is true, it is true for all peoples in all places for all times. You know, the first president, as you might know, of the United States was George Washington. And that is true for people who live here and people in the rest of the world. That truth doesn't change. So first of all, secondly, truth is universal. Thirdly, truth is absolute. What do we mean by that? That means that if something is true, then it is true for everyone. Now you can begin to understand why people begin to reject biblical truth, because it has such heavy claims behind it. It claims to be universal. It claims to be absolute. A dog having four legs is a true statement for you and for your friend. There is no such a thing as individual truth. Either Jesus is who he claimed to be, as we saw in John 14:6, or he did not. There are only two options out there. And if he is indeed who he claimed to be, then the implications for that are eternal. So thirdly, truth is absolute. Fourthly, truth is objective. What we mean by that is that it doesn't depend on your feelings. It depends on facts. Truth is outside of us and therefore objective. It is not subjective. It's not something that you come up with yourself. It is objective. Fifthly, truth is knowable. Truth is knowable. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. 1 John chapter 5, verse 13. Look at what John writes in this epistle. He says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not that we will never come to know everything. It is that there are many things that we come to know. So one of the qualities or characteristics of truth is that it is knowable. And sixthly and finally, truth is exclusive. That means if something is true, anything that contradicts it must be false. 2 + 2 = 4. Anything that contradicts is False, right? Truth is exclusive. Truth is exclusive. Now we get to what I would call as the theories and tests for truth. Theories and tests for truth. Some of it might seem abstract, but stick with me. Go back to the audio messages that will be put out by tomorrow. Take a look at the presentations. But this will help you to have a grid to determine every other worldview that is out there. What do we mean by theories and tests of truth? What is the difference? By theory, we mean how do we define truth. By theories, we mean how we define truth. And by tests, we mean how do we come to the determination of the criteria for truth. How do we discover truth is what we would cover in tests for truth. Theory is how we would define truth, and tests would be how do you discover something as true. So first of all, let me begin with theories of truth. I have listed four. There are some people who combine some of these theories, so you might find either three or more than that outside of here, but at least four that I can think of. So theory, again, is how one defines the term true or truth when someone is saying that a statement is true. First of all is the theory of correspondence. This is a statement that says it is true if it corresponds to reality. A statement is true if it corresponds to reality. So if I said to you it is sunny outside, it would be a statement that would be a true statement because it corresponds to reality. It would be a false statement if it is in fact raining outside and it was not sunny, then it would be a false statement. Again, for some of us, you're thinking that's quite obvious. But then again, when you share the gospel, it might not be as obvious to others as it is to us. Secondly is the theory of coherence. A statement is true when it coheres with or is consistent with the body of other statements. And so only that which coheres is true according to this theory. It states that truth is based on logical consistency as a primary requirement, since we may or may not be able to know the world around us. And so this is the view that ideas or prepositions which conflict with some other held views is true. So if I make a statement about something and somebody else make a statement about the same thing and both of them match, then it is true according to this theory. But you cannot just go according to this theory because two little girls, and I'm not being gender specific here, but two little girls playing with their dolls can also make similar statements about the same thing. So we cannot just go by this one theory alone. Thirdly, truth is functional. What we mean by that is that a statement is true in as much as it fulfills its intended purpose. Sometimes this is also known as the intentional theory of truth. But again, here too, we cannot take this on its own because it needs a correspondence theory to go with it for it to work. And fourthly and finally is something called as pragmatic theory. And you've heard this before. Perhaps you have relatives, you know someone in your own house who believes this. A statement is true according to this theory as much as it works or is practical. This view holds that truth is verified or confirmed on the basis of results of putting one's beliefs or concepts into practice. You know, this is also the theory that gave rise to the statement, if it might be true for you, but not for me. And so now you begin to see the importance of looking at new terms, because they begin to open up a world before us that helps us to be able to classify things, to be able to see, okay, that's not true, or this is true. And so pragmatic theory says whatever works, that is true. But again, with pragmatics, you need a correspondence view of reality to be able to say, okay, that is true. Now, for example, there are some things that we would do as Christians or as believers, and we would say that works. But that thing doesn't become true because it works. We would say it works because that thing is already true, right? So this is the fourth and final one. pragmatic theory of truth. With this as a background, let me go with you to look at tests for truth. And I mentioned earlier that the theory of truth is how one defines that which is true. Test is how one discovers whether a statement is true. This is regardless of one's theory of truth. Well, what are the three things that we want to cover? First of all, is internal coherence. Internal coherence. Secondly, is external correspondence. And thirdly and finally, it's functional adequacy. So internal coherence. This is a test for rational consistency. We ask questions such as, does this belief make sense? We need to determine whether beliefs are rationally consistent within themselves and in relations to one's larger worldview. And so to understand this particular aspect of internal coherence, we have to look at something called as laws of logic. Now, some of us who are not mathematically inclined might tune off, but keep focused because this is going to be important. What are some of the laws of logic? Well, first of all, it is what we call as the law of non-contradiction. A thing cannot be both A and non-A at the same time. A thing cannot be both A and non-A at the same time. That is to say, a thing cannot both exist and not exist at the same time in the same sense. And then if I have to extrapolate that a little more, I can say a statement cannot be both true and not true at the same time in the same sense. There's a very funny quote here by a Persian philosopher from the 9th century AD. He says this: those who deny the first principle, which is the law of non-contradiction, they should be beaten and burned until they admit that to be beaten is not the same as not to be beaten. And to be burned is not the same as not to be burned. So this particular law is telling us that the fact that you deny something, you have to use this law. Even if you want to deny this particular law, you have to make use of this law to deny it. And therefore, that becomes self-contradictory. Statements such as, there is no such a thing as truth. Well, do you want us to take that particular statement as true? If you want us to take that particular statement as true, then there are some things that are true. And therefore, statements such as these become something that is inherently contradictory. And so you understand that by this particular law, which is the law of non-contradiction. I'm sorry, I didn't click that before. All right, the second law is the law of excluded middle. Basically, it is saying that a thing is either A or non-A. A thing is either A or non-A. We can push this further to say either a thing exists or does not exist. A statement is either true or it is not true. Some of us who are married might say, well, it's not always that it works this way. Well, then what you're talking about is a matter of taste. It's not a matter of this particular law of logic. A statement is either true or not true. Turn with me to see how the Lord Jesus used actually this particular law. Matthew chapter 12. And I'll begin with verse 30, but I'll skip a couple of verses then to go to verse 33. But I'll begin with verse 30. He says, he who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. There's only two camps, the Lord Jesus says. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And then skip down to verse 33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. This, we can say, is law of the excluded middle. A thing is either A or it is non-A. And finally, the law of identity. The law of identity. If we claim that something is A, then that is what we are claiming. So what that means is if a thing is A, then it is A. If a thing exists, then it exists. Or if a statement is true, then it is true. And you will keep coming back to this particular aspects of these three different laws as you interact with people who are not believers. Or you interact with somebody who is on your own family trying to justify something that is clearly not biblical. But I want to warn you, because just one test would not help us. Just internal coherence does not make something true. It is not sufficient. It is necessary, but it's not sufficient. That is, consistency alone doesn't determine truth. Now consider this example. If Hillary Clinton is president, Bill Clinton is the first man. Hillary Clinton is the president, therefore Bill Clinton is the first man. This argument is completely coherent and consistent, but you know what the facts are. Neither is Hillary Clinton the president, nor Bill Clinton is the first man. So just because something is logical doesn't determine that it is true. You can make two statements and you can draw a conclusion from those statements, but just because you're able to draw a conclusion from a statement or two prepositions, two statements, doesn't make the concluding statement true, as we saw in this case. And so just internal coherence is not going to help us. And so we look at something called as external correspondence. But before that, we take a look at a question, which is, if when we use logic as we are doing right now, are we not putting logic before God? And the answer to that question is, it is not our logic. It is an expression of who God is. And so you think of God's love in the same way. You know, 1 John 4:8, God is love. Love is not some abstract concept that is out there and God draws from it. No, it is expression of who God is. God is love. And now you begin to see the importance of the Trinity, because love needs an object. And before none of us were created, any one of us were created, there used to be love between the Trinity. I digress a little bit there just to go into this particular aspect as we look at love and logic. And now you begin to see, if someone says they believe in a monotheistic God, such as Islam or even in the Jewish background, if there was no object to love, you would have to then say that their God is not really love. But because there has been Trinity eternally, when the scriptures claim God is love, there was love existing between the Trinity. It's not some concept that is out there. And it's the same goes with logic. I'll quickly turn to Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Says here, come now and let us reason together. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. We are followers of a God who is a reasonable God. I cannot even begin to tell you some of the things that many people who I grew up with do to please a so-called deity. They will walk on their knees for miles together just to receive some sort of a blessing. They will do the most unreasonable things in order to please their deity. Our God is the most reasonable God. Yes, Christian life by no means is easy, but it is reasonable, because it follows from a God who is reasonable. And so first of all, internal coherence. Secondly, external correspondence. What do we mean by that? Well, what we mean is, does it correspond to the world that is around us? You know, some truth claims have explanatory power or the ability to give an account for our experience of the world. And we want to ask a question here. Does what we believe cohere or relate to things that are outside of us? Every one of us has some sort of a belief about how the world came out to be, why we believe or do things the way we do. Why, when someone who is old and unable to cross the road, why are we inclined to help that person? And your view then should be foundational to your behavior. And so we have to ask the questions of the Christian faith. How does it answer issues of how we came to be? How does it answer the questions of why we relate to each other, why there is a moral law at all? And the worldview that answers that without being inconsistent is the worldview that will remain. Francis Schaeffer used to say, any worldview that is not biblical at some point of their discussing, at some point of their reasoning, is going to break down. For a long time in the Hindu worldview, at least till the 16th century, there were no hospitals in most of what we call as today's India, but in other parts, in that part of the world. And the reasoning behind that was that the belief of fatalism, which is you are what you are because that's how you were created, or you must have done some sin in your past life because of which you're created like that. And then that kind of a belief then says if you are sick and you are filled with some sort of an unexplainable disease, I'm not going to do anything about it because you are just concluding what you did in your past life. And so beliefs do have consequences. And so, as Francis Schaeffer used to say, if you have a non-biblical view of the world, at some point of time, it's going to break down. At some point of time, it's going to go against some of the other beliefs that you held. But not so in the Christian worldview. And thirdly and finally, it should have functional adequacy. What do we mean by that? We have to ask the question, is it livable? Is the belief that I hold livable? Is it a viable belief out on the street? Does it work in real life? You know, some views sound great on paper and great books, but when it comes to actual practice, it doesn't work out as well. We just go to the 18th century with socialism on the rise, at least the concept. And it looked great on the paper. You have a rich guy who is up here, and you have a poor guy who is down here. Both live in the same society. Hey, why not get some wealth from this guy, give it to this guy who is here, and you know they will both live happily ever after. You just have to ask the people who followed that kind of a philosophy. For 70 years, there was no access for any Christian material in Russia, where that philosophy was followed. Some views look great on paper, but when it comes to practice, they utterly fail. And so you want to ask the question, is Christian faith livable? Is Christian faith livable? So those are the questions that we would ask of any worldview. Is it internally coherent? Is it externally correspondent? And is functionally adequate? Now, some of you might be asking the questions, but I do have questions of faith. I've been a Christian for a long time. And if we know and if we hold on to what God's word says is true, and if we know that we are the ones who are inadequate and limited and sinful, then the question should be, is there something in me that I'm not able to understand this, rather than saying this is untrue? With that, we'll come to why we should value truth. So we've looked at the definitions of truth. We've looked at theories and tests for truth. So turn with me now to Jude, the epistle of Jude, right at the end. It's just one chapter. This is written by our Lord's brother, Jude. And the theme really of Jude is beware of the pretenders. Beware of the pretenders. In verse 3, he states the purpose of why he's writing this letter. Now let me begin with verse 1. It says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. Verse 2, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. And then he says this in verse 3. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude says he wanted to write about their common salvation. He wanted to write about what was common amongst them. It's their salvation. He wanted to write about soteriology. But he felt a pressing need to address another issue, which is to contend for the faith. Now, mind you, he's not saying that their salvation wasn't important, but he is saying that he needed to address something else so that the focus can get back on their common salvation. And in that sense, if you look at it, we should value truth because it honors God's word. It honors God's word. I see the work of an apologist in this way. It is that we clear the weeds and the grass that has grown. We cut it down to be able to get others to focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? That's the role of an apologist. It's not to show how much understanding you have of different concepts. It's not to show how much knowledge we have, but it is to get the focus back on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jude says he wanted to address something which was their common salvation, but he felt necessary to address something else. He says, notice, he says, beloved, which is a term of endearment. It is to address people who are really beloved to him, loved and cherished by him. He says, I made every effort. I looked at all the possible options about writing to you about their common salvation. It was not just an attempt, but he made an effort to want to write about their common salvation. He was excited to write about their common salvation, but then he felt the necessity to write about contending for the faith. To contend is to make some extra effort. It is to make a labored effort for something that is held to be true. We will say for our purposes, it is to contend for the faith is to defend the faith. Apologia, as we saw last week, is to defend. But why must we contend? Because our faith is something that is truly worth contending for. We looked at three aspects of apologetics last week. If you remember, when we provide a proof, we respond to questions that are raised. We provide a biblical case for the Christian worldview. We can also go on the defensive, that is to respond to questions that people ask. But we also can go on the offensive, which is to destroy every lofty thought that is raised up against the biblical faith. Right, Jude is saying, contend for the faith. First of all, then, why should we value truth? It is because it honors the God of truth. If you're drawn towards philosophical discussions, you can tend to let this discussion become very dry and let it remain in the philosophical realm. But the God of the Bible is not dry, anything but dry. He's actually objectively, really, and truly there. So that what we believe in our hearts corresponds to the reality that is out there. And next week we'll look at some of the evidences for God's existence, and this will come more alive there. But suffice it to say that we should value truth because it honors the God of truth. As we saw earlier in Psalms 31:5, where David calls God the God of truth. And then again in the New Testament, we see a couple of things that are mentioned as the truth, not only the claim from the Lord Jesus Christ, but the scriptures are referred to as truth as well. So first of all, it honors the God of truth. Secondly, it reflects how we come to know and love God. It reflects how we come to know and love God. What do we mean by that? When Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me, it is not only making a true statement, but it is also telling us how we come to know and love God. It is because of truth that our faith in God is not something that is irrational. It is not an emotional crutch. It is not some psychological projection. It's not a mere wish fulfillment. It is not an opiate for the masses, as some of you might have heard. But our faith goes beyond, many times beyond reason, because human beings are more than reasons. It's a clear conviction that it is true. We are those who believe in thinking, and we are those who think in believing. Right? So secondly, then, it reflects how we come to know and love God. Thirdly, because it undergirds a proclamation and defense of the faith, it provides a foundation on which we make a case for the defense of the biblical faith. Because we claim that Bible is true in everything that it says, we are not only known as the people of the book, but we should also be known as people who stand for truth. Take a look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. If you've been through Avana, this is perhaps a familiar verse to you. It says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. Accurately handling the word of truth. We have to stand for truth because we proclaim, because what we proclaim is the truth. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6:14, doesn't he, as you look at the armor that a Christian is supposed to have, he says this, that we are to stand firm with the belt of truth buckled around our waist. And so no wonder without truth we are truly exposed, right? It should be like a belt that is buckled around us. It is impossible to defend that which is not true. And therefore when we say we are apologists, we defend the truth, it is something that forms as a foundation for everything that we believe. And fourthly and finally, because truth will help our growth and our transformation in Christ. Think about your own growth and transformation. And just as Abraham was called to walk before the Lord, so we are called to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just to believe the truth or to know and defend the truth, but so to live in the truth that it becomes a part of our innermost beings. That in some imperfect way we become people of truth. You know, our God is a God of truth. And our Lord is truth and he's full of truth. He's full truth. The Holy Spirit, as we saw earlier, is the Spirit of truth. The Scriptures are truth. We are saved by truth. We are sanctified by truth. We are judged by the truth. We are set free by the truth. We worship in the truth. We are to be people who rejoice in the truth. We speak the truth. We think the truth and we desire truth. We are to be known as people who think and manifest truth in our daily lives. How sad it is that many people who do call themselves Christians are not known always to be associated with truth. We are people who are to walk in truth, which is to say that we are to conduct our lives in the realm of truth. Everything we do is based on this particular foundation, truth. So we've seen what truth is. We've seen the theories and tests for truth. And then finally we concluded why we should value truth. And because we do this, the next four sessions are going to make much more sense for all of us as we go through it. So let me pray with us. After I pray, Gordon will come and make some final announcements. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for opening our eyes to that which to us is just basic. It is so clear, but to many out there it's just truth as a concept is tragically lost. And so we as the body of Christ, the church which is the pillar and ground of truth, is to stand for truth and on truth. So Lord, keep us faithful to the truth as a church and as individuals. Give us wisdom, give us discernment, help us never to open our minds or our homes or our lives to those who come to deceive. Remind us, Lord, that living in the truth is really living in the knowledge of you, the true knowledge of you. And living in the truth makes it possible for us to worship you, the Lord of truth, We thank you that you've given us your truth. So, Lord, help us to live in that truth and to contend for that truth and to proclaim that truth. Your word is truth, Lord, and we thank you for it. And in your Son's name we pray. Amen.